This text is so long that I'm actually only going to read the first 10 or 11 verses, and then we'll get into things. So, from Genesis 27, I say to you, hear the word of God. Now it came about when Isaac was old, and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau, and said to him, my son. And he said to him, here I am. Isaac said, behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear and quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that I may my soul may bless you before I die. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went into the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, behold, I heard your father speaking to your brother Esau, saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father, that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. Let's pray. Father, I just pray this morning that you would come and you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that you would teach us the gospel of Jesus, that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name, we pray all of these things. Amen and amen. You know, when you're looking at this thing called the gospel of Jesus, and you look at the Bible, you can look at it from any various different ways, or through any of numerous different lenses. And the first lens in which you see the gospel, or you see the gospel worked out, is the lens of chaos. Right? So the Bible opens with verse 1, and the Lord created in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. And then the very next line says, now darkness and a void filled the earth. In the Hebrew, that's tohu vabohu. That's sort of a spiritually wicked mess. It's evil. It's chaos is what it is. And immediately after that, God speaks into chaos. He speaks light into chaos and brings order to it. Wham! It's gone. And then he creates, he orders everything and creates everything, puts Adam and Eve on the planet, and he says to Adam and Eve, here's the only thing you can't do. Don't eat from that tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know this story. Adam and Eve both eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happens? Chaos again. I mean, chaos re-enters the world. Remember when God created them and everything, he said things are shalom, or the way they are supposed to be. And as soon as they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all of a sudden things were not the way they're supposed to be anymore. Life would be chaos for them, and it would be chaos forever. And it's chaos even to this day. Right? Ask yourself this question sometime. Are things the way they're supposed to be? Are they the way they're supposed to be in your marriage? Are they the way they're supposed to be in your heart? Are they the way they're supposed to be outside? Look at the newspaper. Ask yourself the question, are things the way they're supposed to be, or are they chaotic? Now, the way you deal with chaos, you can either deal with chaos in one of three ways. You can deal with it in the irreligious fashion. And people who are irreligious, or who are not particularly compelled by outward restraint, tend to deal with chaos by simply surfing it. Right? I'm from South Florida. I used to surf growing up, believe it or not. And you just surf chaos. As each different thing comes along, you just ride it out. And you're not particularly frustrated with the chaos, but what you tend to get frustrated with is the fact that you're not making any progress. Because things are so chaotic, you feel like you just drift from thing to thing. You drift from job to job, maybe spouse to spouse, boyfriend to boyfriend, or you know, whatever. And you never feel like you're making it anywhere. That's one way of dealing with chaos. You surf it, but you never get anywhere. The other way of dealing with chaos is sort of the religious way of dealing with chaos. And I mean religious by those who seek to control things and deal with things with external control. And the religious person seeks to control chaos. Right? Some of you are like that, I know. Your life, some of you spend your life surfing chaos and complaining about the fact you're not getting anywhere. Others of you spend all of your energy trying to control chaos, and you're also frustrated. Because life is chaotic, and you spend your time trying to control chaos. You control it by better time management systems. You try and control the chaos that is your body by working out more. You try and control the chaos everywhere, and even if you're successful, you end up spending all of your energy doing that. And then you're still left with the problem at the end of the day. What about the chaos that is inside you? You can control the chaos outside, but what about the chaos inside? And most often you can't do anything about that except sort of grit your teeth. So the question is there a remedy for dealing with the chaos? And the Christian gospel offers that remedy. Because what the Christian gospel says, what the Christian gospel says is basically this, that for one, God has promised to bring order to chaos. You see sort of him doing it over and over in the gospel, and he does it one time and for all time in the cross of Jesus. He brings order to chaos, and he promises to make things come to order. But the other thing that may be even bigger and may be more encouraging on a practical note is that there's no amount of chaos that can actually thwart his plan or his promise. Right? It's one thing to say to yourself, God is going to make me more and more the way things are supposed to be. It's another thing also to understand that the fact that things aren't the way they're supposed to be and the fact that they are chaotic, in spite of that, God's plan will still work out. In spite of that, he will still be faithful to his promise. That's the story of Jacob's life. Right? I remember we were looking at this family, and it is just a snapshot, a textbook snapshot of dysfunctionality. I remember when I was in seminary, one of the counselors had a big poster on his wall. It was a cartoon, and it was a picture of a theater. And it was a theater that was empty except for one person and a speaker at the podium. And the big banner over the speaker said, "Conference for Normal Functional Families." And there was no one there, because there is no such thing as a normal functional family. Every family is dysfunctional and screwed up at some level or another. And if you look at this family, they really are. And in a sense, that should encourage you. Because you look at your own family and you feel like you're insane sometimes. I do. Well, if you want to feel better about yourself, just by way of being a relativist, look at this family. They lie, cheat, steal, deceive, they don't trust. Everything is messed up. And the beauty of the gospel is, at the end of the day, what happens? God is still faithful to his promise that he made to this family. Well, today, really through three different lenses, the lenses of the sins of the family members. We're going to look at the sin of Isaac and Esau, we're going to look at the sin of Rebekah, and we're going to look at the sin of Jacob. And then, very uncharacteristic for a Presbyterian sermon, there will be a fourth point, the blessing of God. And so, let's look first at Esau and Isaac's sin. Verse 1, it says, "Now it came about, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau, and said to him, 'My son,' and he said," that is Esau, "'here I am.' And Isaac said, 'Behold now, I am old and do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your deer and your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die.'" The first question you should have of this text, and you read this, is what in the world is Isaac thinking? What's he thinking? I mean, because if you remember, a few sermons ago, I preached on the fact that God chose Jacob before he was born, and he gave an oracle to Rebekah, and we assume it's Isaac, that said the older will serve the younger. In other words, you're going to have twins. Isaac was the child of promise from Abraham, and God told Isaac, "You will have a child of promise." And there are twins in Rebekah's womb, but it's the younger one, not the older one. The younger one will get the blessing, not the older one. And Isaac is actually going completely contrary to that here. We know he's going contrary to it because he's doing this all in secret. He's sneaking around. Because if he was really going to give a blessing to someone and it was sort of on the up and up, they would have had a party. There would be great pomp and circumstance. He would have turned over his blessing to the oldest son, and the oldest son would have received it, and there would have been a transfer of power, and everyone would have clapped, and they would have partied for days, and it would have been beautiful. But instead, Isaac calls Esau to himself on the sly and says, "My son," and he says, "Here I am." He says, "Why don't you do this? Why don't you go out and make me go catch some game, you know, the savory kind that I like. Make me a great dinner and come back, and I will bless you." Now, I really hope that Isaac is not so petty that he would give away this blessing and subvert the will of God revealed to him over a steak dinner. He may be. But I don't think that's really what's going on here. I think what's going on is Isaac is doing the same thing that you and I do all the time. He's trying to probably force God's hand, I think. But he's not sure. He's getting old. He knows what God said about the younger being the blessing bearer, but there are a lot of things that the blessing bearer has to do. He has to take over the land. He has to produce children. He has to do all of these things. And you've got little smooth Jacob who sits in the tent all day and does whatever, I guess cooks, because he did that last week. And you have Esau, who's a manly man of the field. And Esau is this kind of burly man who you would expect to take the land of Canaan. You would expect him to sort of go through and sort of kick butt, take names, and say, "We own this place now, everyone else out." And on top of that, Esau was already married. He was married to a Canaanite, right? Red flag, red flag, red flag. He married a Canaanite woman named Judith, and it says that they troubled Rebekah and Isaac all of their days. Apparently they moved in with them. They did. That's not a joke. They did. That's how Rebekah heard, probably. So here's Esau, who sort of has the physical prowess to take the land. He already has a wife, which means he's going to be able to produce heirs. And Isaac says, you know what I'm going to do? God's plan just seems too bizarre. He's upsetting the normal order of the universe. What I'm going to do in the fly, in the dark, where no one can see me, is I'm going to make this plan right. I'm going to give the blessing to the person who should rightfully have it, to the strong and the one who's already shown himself able to produce. That's what he's going to do. And we know Esau is sort of sinning here as well, because what's Esau doing? Esau doesn't go, oh, no, Pop. I sold that birthright for a bowl of stew a while ago. It's not mine. It's Jacob's. What you need to do is you need to give it to Jacob. So Isaac offers this thing, you know, Esau, why don't you go get me some game and I'll give you the blessing. What does Esau say? I'll be right back. Because he's going to take the blessing. And what both of them aren't counting on is the plan of God. You can't thwart the plan of God. And not only that, but the plan of God, which we looked at several weeks ago, the plan of God is almost purposely given to confound the wise and to make the weak strong. But Isaac is having trouble with the plan of God because the plan of God is a stumbling block. You have the son who looks like the most likely one to inherit the land who is not going to get it, and the son who looks like the least likely candidate to inherit the land or ever do anything with his life maybe, getting the land, that's a stumbling block. And the same stumbling block is before you and me as was in the ancient Near East and was in the New Testament. Because remember what the plan of God was in the New Testament. The plan of God that worked its way through the Old Testament into the New was a huge, fast stumbling block because everyone wanted Messiah to come, the Deliverer. And what they expected out of the Deliverer was someone who was like Esau. They expected Esau to come, someone big and strong who would come and get rid of the Romans and set over their rule and put them in their rightful place. And what they got instead was an out-of-work carpenter who walked around teaching prostitutes, whores, tax collectors, sinners, and he said, I'm the one who will be the Messiah. And remember what Paul says. Paul says, to the Jews and to the Greeks, the cross is a stumbling block. Because the same out-of-work carpenter, for all of his boasting about being the Messiah, he ended up going to the cross, not going to a throne. And Paul says that event, the cross, is a stumbling block for both Jews and the Gentiles, because the Jews looked for a sign, and instead of seeing this great king rule over everything, they saw this carpenter die on a cross. For the Greeks, they expected wisdom, and instead of seeing great wisdom, they saw what seemed like utter foolishness. You have a Messiah who's going to die? And the question is, do you believe God's plan, or are you going to embrace your own? Because most of what you and I do seems like, most of the time, it makes more common sense than what God seems to have planned. I guarantee you. It seems like it makes more common sense because you're here now, and he's not. You think you have all the information, and he does not. Well, in fact, it's just the complete opposite. What you and I do when we try and force God's hand is instead of actually doing something good, we end up actually muddying the waters. These guys didn't do anything except muddy up the waters, because you know what they didn't count on? This text, this whole thing we're looking at this morning is almost like a comedy. I'd like to see it acted out, because what Isaac and Esau didn't count on was Rebekah's sin. You see, they thought they were going to be sly, but the only thing that thwarted their sin was Rebekah's sin, because Rebekah was eavesdropping. She was outside the door, it says, listening to what they said. And so if we look at Rebekah's sin, it becomes even more fun in a way. It says, look at verse 5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go down to the flock and bring me two choice goats that I may prepare such a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. And then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat so that he may bless you before the day of his death. What's Rebekah's problem here? Rebekah's problem, again, is the same problem that you and I have. If we're not failing to believe God's plan, we, generally speaking, fail to believe God's promise. Because Rebekah was the one who had received the oracle that Jacob would be the bearer, the older shall serve the younger. And so, first of all, we see that Rebekah doesn't trust Isaac. She doesn't trust him because she's eavesdropping. She was listening in on him. She doesn't trust that he's going to do the right thing. Remember I said how dysfunctional their family is. No one trusts anybody. But the reason she doesn't trust Isaac is because at the end of the day, she really doesn't trust God. God made a promise to her about Jacob, and now when push comes to shove, she is either going to have to believe it or not. And we know she doesn't believe that promise, because what does she do? When he hears of Isaac's plan, she had really two options. The first option was to sort of go bursting into the room and say, Isaac, you cannot give the blessing to Esau. For one, the idiot sold it to Jacob. For two, God promised. You were there. God promised that Jacob would receive the blessing. You can't do that. She could have confronted Isaac. And even if she didn't want to confront Isaac, maybe she was too afraid or something, she could have confronted God, couldn't she? Instead of going, she could have gone to Isaac and said, God promised the blessing. She could have gone to God. She could have cried out to God and said, God, you promised the blessing to Jacob, and now Isaac and Esau are going to steal it. What are you going to do about it? You notice that in this whole text, there's no one yet dialoguing with God. Everyone is deceiving and trying to deal and wheel and deal and cut deals on their own. And no one sort of appeals to the original promise. And the reason is because she doesn't believe the original promise. She doesn't believe it. And since she doesn't believe it, she takes things into her own hands. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like your life? Because it certainly sounds like mine. Now the question is, how do you bring yourself to trust God and Jesus when you don't trust Him? Right? It seems sort of wild. Each week I say, trust Jesus. And if you can't trust Him, how are you supposed to trust Him? Or if you're not trusting anybody. And the answer, of course, is Jesus. If you have trouble trusting Jesus, look to Jesus. Because in Him you will see not only a model for how to trust, but you will see the very reason that you should trust. Let me read to you 1 Peter very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to Jesus' trust of the Father. He says, since Christ has suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. But He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. In other words, how did Jesus deal with the cross? How did He deal with the cross? Well, the answer is He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. The cross seemed like a very unjust thing because Jesus was an innocent man. And so Jesus, the only way He could endure the cross was trusting in God's righteousness, that God is going to do the right thing. God, you promised me that if I go to the cross, you're going to work through it. And so that's what I'm going to do. And if you only look at this though, as an example, it will kill you. If you only look to Jesus and say, well, Jesus endured the cross by having faith, then I just need to endure the crosses that I bear by having faith as well. It doesn't work that way. Because you will never have enough faith. You'll never feel good enough about your faith. You'll never feel good enough about your works. So what do? Well, you look to the same place and look at Jesus not only as a model, but in His modeling, He actually obtained for you what you lack. And what you lack is faith. What you lack is trust. What you lack is the righteousness to go before God yourself. And Jesus obtained it through His trusting. So in a sense, He trusted on your behalf. And now He calls you to trust Him in the trust that He has already done. And if you have trouble trusting, look to the cross. And you see in the cross, not just an example. We tend to look at the cross, if you are a Christian here, you tend to look at the cross as just some sort of cosmic deal that God made. Right? It's just a deal. He had to satisfy His justice, so He sent His Son to the cross. Jesus died for my sins, and now I'm in. Deal's over. That's all that Christianity is. And that's why it has no power, because really what you see at the cross is this great, unbelievable demonstration of love. Because God says, you don't trust my care for you? Watch me go all the way to the bottom. Watch me go all the way to the bottom and bear all of your sin, all of your wickedness, all of your brokenness. I will bear it upon myself on the tree. I will take it upon myself. Remember 2 Corinthians 5 says that He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And the question is, will you trust that or not? You see, Isaac didn't trust in God's plan, and Rebecca didn't trust in God's promise, but Jacob really is the one. He doesn't trust in God's grace. Let's look at Jacob. Notice what Jacob says in verse 11 and 12. She says, go do this. And Jacob answered his mother and said, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. You know, it's interesting when you watch Jacob that he's neither driven by morality, nor is he driven by grace. You know what drives Jacob? What drives Jacob is the same thing that drives me, and it's the same thing, my guess, is that it drives most of you. What drives Jacob is staying out of trouble himself. It's his selfishness and not getting caught. You notice when Rebecca poses this thing, which is obviously dishonest and deceitful, I want you to go in and steal your brother's blessing, Jacob does not go, well, Mom, that wouldn't be a very moral thing to do. Nor does he say, Mom, God promised. What he says is, I'm not sure if I want to do this because I might get caught. And if I get caught, I'll be cursed. You see, the question you have to ask yourself if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian is, do you actually avoid sin because you're afraid of getting caught? I tell you, I do. You know the big nasty sins that really would bring public embarrassment? You avoid those because your heart is inclined to something else, or do you avoid them just because you don't want to get caught doing them? And if you got caught doing them, it would be embarrassing to you. John Owen, a great Puritan, said the reason most of us do not sin is simply because we are afraid of getting caught. And if you are driven by being afraid of getting caught, you don't understand the gospel at all. And yet most of us function like that every single day of our lives. The question is, what is there a remedy to not living as if you're going to get caught all the time? And the answer is very, very simple. It's this. You have already been caught. You're busted. I mean, if you think about this, God is omniscient, right? He sees all, does all. He's completely powerful. And Jacob in the darkness of his room, and Isaac in the darkness of his closet, and Rebecca in the darkness of her closet, and Tommy in the darkness of his closet, and all of you in the darkness of your closet, scheme as if you're going to somehow avoid God's look. And not only does he see what you've done, but he's already proclaimed, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so if you're functioning in a way so you don't want to get caught, the only remedy to that is to understand that you have already been caught. You have been caught in and of yourself and condemned as guilty. There's nothing more you can do. You might as well be free about it. And the reason it is so important to understand that you've been caught is because unless you understand that you've been caught and you understand the depth of your need for Jesus, can you understand the depth of his grace toward you? Jesus is as graceful to you as you are wicked. That's about how it works. And to the extent you understand your own heart and your own need for the gospel, you will understand the heart of Jesus and his heart for you and his grace. And only then can you understand what it means to be blessed by him. Only then can you understand what it means to not have to walk around and spend your whole life in fear of getting caught. Because Jesus got caught on your behalf. And he paid the sin. You're no longer guilty. And you know the beauty of this whole thing is the blessing of God at the end. You have a dysfunctional father, you have dysfunctional sons, you have a dysfunctional mother, you have everyone who's lying, cheating, deceiving, everything. And at the end of the story, what happens? Exactly what God said would happen. At the end of the story, what we have is Jacob still receiving the blessing that God promised he would give him at the very beginning. In other words, there's no amount of sin that can thwart the promise of God. Let me read the blessing to you at the end. It says in verse 26, Then his father Isaac said to him, Please come close and kiss me. So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, See, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field, which the Lord has blessed. Now may the God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and abundance of wine and grain. May the people serve you, the nations bow down to you, be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. If you remember, I didn't read the story, but in the story, Isaac is worried about, or Jacob's worried about getting caught. And so what he does is he puts on the skin of goats on his hands. Apparently, Esau was very hairy. He put the skin of goats on his hand, and he put on Esau's clothes. And he went in and stole the blessing. And the irony of this thing, and to see how God works, is the way that Jacob received the blessing from his father is the only way that you and I receive the blessing from our father. You realize the way we receive the blessing of God is by stealing it. We steal it. Every one of us, if you're a Christian, you're a thief. Because what you and I are called to do is we walk into the presence of the Father, not in and of ourselves, because if we walk like ourselves, we'd be busted. He'd know exactly who we were. He'd see Tommy Allen, sinner. But what the gospel calls us to do is sort of sneak into the Father, and we sneak in very boldly, though, because we're wearing someone else's clothes. We put on the clothes of Jesus, his righteousness. We put on his very skin, and the Father says, Come and kiss me. When he hugs us and kisses us, what does he smell? All of your rottenness? He smells the goodness of the elder son. He smells the goodness of Jesus. You see, the irony of the gospel is that you and I get in by stealing it. We steal the blessing of Jesus. And Jesus, on the other hand, pays the bill. That's what the cross is all about. That we steal the blessing and the older son is a curse. Now, lest you think I'm preaching that you would have some kind of license to go out of here and say, well, it doesn't matter. God's going to bless me no matter what I do. You know, this whole story is about consequences as well. We'll look at that the next time. because they obtained the blessing that God promised in their way, and their lives were miserable from then on out. You know, it's like I read The Girls last week, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, which is different than Willy Wonka, the movie. The ending is vastly different. If you remember Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, it's about five children that are invited into Willy Wonka's chocolate factory, and he promises them all, if you enter in here, the five of you, I will promise you a lifetime supply of candy. And there will be one at the end of the day, there will be one winner, and he doesn't tell them this, but there will be one winner who's going to inherit the whole chocolate factory. And as we go through the day, we see the children sort of go out, down, one by one, Augustus Gloop. Right? He drinks out of the chocolate river, and he falls in. He's just this big, gluttonous kid, and he falls in the water, and it's sucked up a pipe and ends up in the fudge boiling room. And then, of course, who comes next? Violet Beauregard. Remember, Violet Beauregard, she never stopped chewing gum. She had the world record for chewing gum. She always put it behind her ear so she didn't have to lose it. And she never stopped chewing gum, and she never shut up. And so Willy Wonka made this gum, if you remember, that was a three-course meal. And she takes it from him, and he says, wait, stop, come back. Very vigorously. Really, he doesn't. If she starts chewing this gum, she has the tomato soup, she has the roast beef, she has the blueberry pie, and all of a sudden, her father screams, Violet, you're turning violet! Violet, remember, she begins to puff up like a giant blueberry. And the Oompa Loompas have to come, and they roll her away. And then, of course, you have Veruca Salt. I can't stand Veruca Salt, right? I want it now! She wants everything now. And in the book, instead of the movie, she goes to get a golden goose, but in the book, she goes to the squirrels who are cracking golden nuts. And she goes in, and she wants to get one of these squirrels to take home with her, and the squirrels all jump her. They gang up on her and throw her down into the hole with the bad nuts. And then, of course, you have Mike TV, who, if you read it, yeah, I feel bad for Mike TV, because every time he talks, you realize how badly Willy Wonka can't stand him. Every time he talks, he opens his mouth, Willy Wonka says things like, you know, excuse me, a little depth in my left ear, and he just walks away. And Mike TV zaps himself through television into a television screen and becomes 2 inches tall. And the only person left standing is Charlie. And Willy Wonka says, Charlie, you won. It's that simple in the book. And they get in the glass elevator, and they burst through the ceiling. And when they burst through the ceiling in the glass elevator, Charlie looks down, and he is utterly and completely surprised. Because when he looks down at the ground, you know what he sees? He sees all of the children, the bad, sinful, wicked children. He sees them receiving their lifetime supply of candy. There are huge trucks behind each child. And Charlie looks at Willy Wonka and says, how in the world can you give them their candy? And Willy Wonka said, I promise. That's why. I promise. Now, do they still have to deal with the consequences of their wickedness? Yes, they do. Because Mike TV, he was 2 inches tall, they stretched him in a gum machine. He ended up being 10 feet tall and rather thin. Violet Beauregard, the juicer, but she still had that purple hue about her for the rest of her life. Veruca Salt never stopped smelling like garbage, and Augustus Gloop never stopped smelling like chocolate. You see, they had to live with the consequences of their sin, but in spite of that, they still got the reward because he promised, and that's how the gospel works. It's this tension between embracing the promise of God and living with the consequences of our sin. Remember that and think about that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to bless us. You have blessed us by giving us that which you have promised, in spite of our sin. And now, even if we live with the consequences, we still have the reward, Jesus himself, who is offered to us. So I pray that you would come and open our eyes to see these things. In your name, we pray. Amen and amen.